There is no doubt in my mind that culture and society are different today in 21st century America than they were when the church began in the first century Mediterranean world. For the ancient man, community was everything. Without community, there was no survival. Everyone within the community depended upon, to a certain degree or another, on everyone else in the community. Everyone knew everyone, and everyone was a part of society and actively engaged in and contributing to the community to which they belonged. Now contrast that with today. Especially in America, we value our independence over the community. We are self-sufficient and self-sustaining, or so we think. But even though you go to the grocery store to buy your meat and your bread, and you don't see or know the farmer who's growing and harvesting those crops, or the rancher who is raising and then butchering the cattle, does not in any way minimize your dependence upon those individuals for your survival. But we've duped ourselves into thinking that we can do it all alone. And in our ever-increasing virtual world of online activity and social media and video conferencings and the convenience of email, we have come to value others less and to see ourselves as independent from them, able to live, that is, not just to survive, but we actually think we can thrive in almost complete physical isolation from all others. And I'll be honest with you, the present public health concerns of this last year and the push that that has put on for things like social distancing, for the shutdown of businesses and schools where people would gather together to learn and to do work and to produce things for the community. The prohibition of social gatherings, whether that you're not allowed to go to a restaurant and eat out with a group of friends, or you can't go to a birthday party, or you can't assemble for worship. You're not even allowed to have private family gatherings for the holidays because it's too dangerous to be together. And I'm afraid that all of those pushes for all of this separation of everyone has only fed into this mindset that others, and more specifically contact with others, is dangerous and should be avoided if at all possible. And let me suggest to you that not only is this mindset detrimental to our society and our culture simply because we are human beings, but more to the point, and more specifically, and what concerns me more today, is the havoc that this mindset is wreaking on the Christian community. And this is a theme. The Christian community, the importance, the necessity, and the benefits of the Christian community to the spiritual life and well-being of the Christian believer, that's a theme that I intend to develop and spend a significant amount of time discussing this year in my preaching because of the impact that 2020 has had on the Christian community. And so today I'd like to begin by looking at some principles from Scripture regarding the importance and the value of belonging to a Christian community. And to do that, we're going to use a case study from the New Testament. We're going to look at the Christian community in Thessalonica. And it's interesting when you begin looking at the church in Thessalonica, we have some information in the book of Acts that gives us some historical context. We also have two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to this young congregation. And so there's a wealth of information that we can come to glean from Scriptures about the church and the people who resided within the city of Thessalonica and who were a part of the Christian community there. What is interesting to me is that those who joined the Christian community had come out of a pagan and idolatrous culture and society. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says, "For they themselves report to us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you, that is you Thessalonian Christians, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescued us from the wrath of God." Now, extra-biblical history would tell us that the city of Thessalonica was indeed a very idolatrous place, as were most of the cities in the Mediterranean world, especially in Asia and in Greece in particular. In fact, we have a whole study in academia on the study of Greek mythology and Greek gods. It was heavily saturated with multiple gods. In fact, Thessalonica itself was not only a place that accepted idolatry, but there were many cults and temples to false gods within the city itself. For example, they worshipped the Greek gods Dionysus, who was the god of wine and winemaking and drunkenness and revelry. They also worshipped the goddess Aphrodite, which you might recognize her name as being the one who was associated as the goddess of love and pleasure and procreation, to put it mildly. They also worshipped Egyptian gods, the Egyptian god Osiris, who was the god of the dead, the god of the underworld, and his sister wife, Isis, who was the moon goddess of life and magic, among many other cults. But not only did they worship these made-up gods, Thessalonica was also a place where emperor worship was prevalent. That is, there in Thessalonica, they had an imperial cult that was dedicated to worshiping Caesar, the emperor, as deity. He was a god to be worshiped. And so obviously, being a Roman city in a Roman province under the Roman Empire, there was not only religious ties to Rome, but also political ties as well. And part of those things went hand in hand with one another. And when individuals within Thessalonica obeyed the gospel, that is, they turned from idols to serve a living and true God, they were cut off from their culture and their society. They were cut out of and separated from the cultural community there in Thessalonica. Gene L. Green, in his commentary on the letters to the Thessalonians, makes the following observation. He says, "The religious milieu of Thessalonica was complex, as it was in any city in the ancient world. And those who were called and responded to the gospel did so in opposition to their culture, which considered piety and religious traditionalism to be great virtues. The Thessalonians' problem was not simply that they adopted a new deity. To add one more god to a person's or family's pantheon was no cause for concern. Rather, the Christians abandoned those gods who were considered to be patrons of both their families and city. And so to break from them was a civic and not simply a private and personal act." Mr. Green is pointing out here that when people obeyed the gospel and abandoned the pagan gods, they were turning their back on their community. They were abandoning that idea, and as a result, their community turned their back on them, and they began to mistreat them. In fact, we see here in some of Paul's writings that the Christians in Thessalonica were beginning to be mistreated by their own countrymen, similar to how the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were originally ostracized by their countrymen. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul observes, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." Well, I know quite a bit about what the Jews in Jerusalem, the Christians there, suffered at the hand of their Jewish brethren. I think about some of the things we've discussed in the Acts narrative. The constant arrests and threatening of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. The execution of gospel preachers, Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Or the apostle James in Acts chapter 12, simply because it pleased the Jewish people. Or even the jailing and the harassment that individual disciples in Jerusalem suffered in Acts chapter 8. You can read about it. It was so bad that they had to literally get out of town and run away. And these are the same types of persecutions and sufferings that Paul says the Thessalonians are presently enduring at the hands of their own countrymen. The Greek idolatrous community is persecuting the Christians. Perhaps even resulting in the death of some of these new believers. It's interesting to me, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul observes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He's talking about Christians here who have already died. Well, what's interesting to me is that the historical context would indicate that Paul wrote this letter perhaps as short as 3 to 6 months after the church in Thessalonica was established. In fact, it's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul himself observes within this letter, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see you face to face. Paul says, we haven't even been gone for that long. And yet, there apparently was already brethren in Thessalonica who had died after obeying the gospel. And Paul's saying, we don't want you to worry about those brethren, because he'll go on in that context to say, they're not going to miss out on the resurrection. But the indication is that perhaps some of those brethren had died an untimely death because of persecution that they were suffering, the afflictions that they were enduring. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus himself said that his kingdom, he wasn't coming to bring peace, but a sword, right? If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, keep your finger there in Thessalonians, but if you go back to Matthew chapter 10, notice in verse 34 beginning, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his own cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is saying there's a real possibility that serving me is going to result in all of these terrible physical separations. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he says we need to make sure that we love him more than we love our own flesh and blood. Because the reality is that sometimes when you obey the gospel, your own flesh and blood says, "I don't accept you anymore." And perhaps that was happening in Thessalonica. Not only had they been kicked out of their cultural, societal community, they had been kicked out of their own families. They had been ostracized. And you'll notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, when Paul gets around, I think a few months later, to writing this next letter to them, it's clear that the persecution is still going on. So it wasn't some passing fad that was happening in Thessalonica where the enemies were going to grow tired and then just kind of accept everybody back in. No, he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and the faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Now, I would suggest to you that this was not pleasant for the Thessalonians to be ostracized from their community. Remember, community was everything. Survival depended upon it. And the only way that it was possible for these new Christians in Thessalonica to continue to survive, the only way that they could cope with being ostracized from their local community, was the fact that they were joined to the new Christian community. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul observes, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Did you see a word that kept recurring just in those two verses? Brethren and love. And really, that's the idea of one Greek word, brotherly love, or the love of the brethren, which is the Greek word Philadelphia, which Thayer defines as the love of brothers or sisters. And in the New Testament, it's used in a special sense to describe the love which Christians have for each other as brethren. But what's interesting to me is that word Philadelphia is only used like that in the New Testament literature. In non-biblical Greek language, the term Philadelphia was not a term that was used to define the love you had for anybody except your own flesh and blood, your physical family. And the fact that it is now being used to describe the love that Christians have for one another, I think, is demonstrative. It speaks to the concept that they considered one another in a very real sense to be family. Yes, it may not be through our own flesh and blood, but through the blood of Christ, we are family. And therefore, we can have this brotherly love for one another, which clearly the Thessalonians had. They are commended for it. They are urged, though, to continue on to excel still more in that. And it's interesting to me. This, too, should not surprise us, because Jesus himself said that even though those who follow him may have to sacrifice their relationship with their physical family, that will be compensated for. In Luke chapter 18, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 28, Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus is saying, you may have to lose your family. You may no longer be in a relationship with them. They may cast you out and turn their backs on you, but that's okay. Because for everybody that happens to, he promises it will be compensated. You'll have much more in this life and then in the life to come, eternal life. I think he's talking about the Christian community there. Our spiritual family. We have one another. Now, many of us in this group today are blessed that we also have physical family who is a part of our spiritual family. And we may not appreciate this principle, the reality of what Paul and Jesus is teaching here. But let me tell you, I've lived in places where I did not have any flesh and blood family. But I've never lacked for uncles or aunts or grandparents or fathers or mothers or brothers or sisters or cousins. All because of our common bond in Christ. That's why I like it when my kids call you guys Uncle Kip and Aunt Doc. It demonstrates a closeness, a bond. And that's through Christ. It's this Christian community that we're to be a part of. And it was because of this new close-knit relationship that the Thessalonians had within this new Christian community. That's why the punishment that Paul outlines in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 would have been such a motivating factor in helping these erring brothers to come back to the right. Notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul observes, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him." Why? "So that he will be put to shame." Now again, this is something that we don't appreciate too much in our culture and our society today because we are so independent. But If you came from a place where belonging to a community was everything, and your sense of identity was tied up with the community that you belong to be ostracized from that would cause one shame. And what's more here is that it would have been doubly so for the Christians in Thessalonica, because now they would have nowhere to go, no one to turn to. They aren't a part of the old cultural pagan community anymore, and now they've just been cast out of the Christian community. Where do they go? Well, Gene L. Green observes the following on this idea later on in his commentary. He says, in the case of the Christians, separation from the group would throw the disorderly brother into a precarious social situation. He'd already experienced rejection and dishonor from his contemporaries in the city, and now he would not be in communion with the new society to which he belonged and in which he found his new identity as a member of the family of God. He would have lost his honor both in the society at large and within the new family. And the resultant shame would be a forceful motivation to conform to the rule of the community. The reason why that kind of discipline works there in Thessalonica is because of the commitment that those people, the dependence that those people had on the community, and their engagement and involvement with that community. If they were disciplined by their new Christian family, and no one in that community would associate with them, effectively, they are all alone. So, I hope you can see just from this brief sketch of looking at the case study in Thessalonica that indeed community, being a part of the community, and especially being joined to, accepted in, and a part of the Christian community, was something that was very important in the case of the Thessalonians. And this leads me to a couple questions that I would like for us to give some consideration to this morning. The first question I would like for us to ponder is this. How important is the Christian community to you today? Is it important to you? Is the Christian community where you belong? That if it weren't for the Christian community, you would feel a sense of being disconnected, of belonging nowhere, of not really fitting in your society. Now, as you think about that and contemplate how important and vital the Christian community is to you and in your life, let me pose to you the following hypothetical question. What if the church in Canton suddenly ceased to exist? What if this building was gone? What if there was no longer a church here? What effect would that have on your life? Would you see a change in your everyday life if the church here suddenly ceased to exist? Would something in your life be missing if there was no longer a church here? Would there be an emptiness, a loss, a longing for something? Would you be searching for another church family to join yourself to and to worship with? Even if that meant you had to drive miles and miles and miles to get there. Or would things just continue on for you as usual? You wouldn't have to modify or restructure your schedule or routine or habits. Everything in your life would just go on as it has, unaffected. Would you even notice the absence if the church here just vanished? Well, let me suggest to you that if there is no change or effect that the absence of the church here would have on your life, then two things I'd like you to consider. Number one, I think it's indicative of the fact that you are currently not very committed to, nor engaged with, the activity of this local congregation, this church family, this Christian community. That is, if the group here suddenly stopped meeting for worship and Bible study, and that didn't drastically disrupt your life, or you wouldn't even notice, then you probably aren't engaged in what we as God's people are trying to accomplish here in the work of the Lord. Let me say it more bluntly. If you wouldn't be affected by the absence of the church here, you're not really a part of the Christian community here. And the second thing I would like you to consider is that if there is no change that this would have in your life, I would suggest that you are presently being lulled by the devil into a sense of complacency that is setting the stage for you to lay aside any and all allegiances or commitments that you might have to the Christian community when times get tough. That is to say, this mindset that is presently disconnected and disengaged with the Christian community here will almost ensure that you will abandon it entirely if trials or persecution should arise, or if it should become unpopular or unacceptable in our culture at large to openly serve God. Let me be more blunt. If you aren't involved and engaged in the Christian community when it's easy to be involved and engaged in the Christian community, then you definitely won't be when it becomes difficult. Which will, I believe, put your spiritual well-being and your spiritual life in, at best, a very precarious position, if not an outright jeopardy. Now, a second question I would like for us to consider this morning as we think about these things is the question of, to what community do I really belong? You see, when we think about the Thessalonians, one of the reasons that being cast out of the Christian community was such an effective tool in drawing them back into it is the shame that would have resulted from now belonging to no community. And so I guess putting myself in the place of the Thessalonians, if I was that unruly brother, and now I have already been separated from my society, my cultural community, the pagan community, and now my new Christian community has also cast me out, I have one of two options. Because I know I can't continue to be involved in no community. And so I could repent, stop being unruly, submit myself once more to my king, and be welcomed back into the Christian community, which I believe is the desired result. That's what God wants when he tells his people to exercise this kind of discipline against unruly brethren. But we have to acknowledge that that's not the only option. The other option is, I could simply renounce Christ altogether and go back and reassimilate into the cultural pagan community that I had come out of. No, I don't serve Christ anymore. Yeah, I'll bow down to the emperor. Yeah, I'll bow down to Aphrodite. Yeah, I'll go to that temple worship. I'll do all of those things with you guys. Just take me back into your community. I would suggest to you that that is not what God wants us to do, but it is an option. But the point is that you can't have it both ways. You can't choose to be in the Christian community and in the community at large. That's not possible. Either way, they needed to be a part of one or the other. And so the question that we should consider and contemplate this morning is, to what community do I really belong? Because the fact of the matter is this, sometimes, you know, we belittle the idea of exercising discipline in the Lord's church the way that it's prescribed in the New Testament. We say, well, it doesn't ever work. Maybe one of the reasons why it doesn't work is because the person we're trying to discipline was never really a part of the Christian community to begin with. Or because we've allowed things to linger on unaddressed for so long that they've actually gravitated away from the Christian community and have already reassimilated into the pagan society. So then when we say, well, we're no longer going to associate with you, they say, I don't care. I wasn't with you anyway. I already have my community over here. And I would suggest to you equally that one of the reasons why we don't feel as committed as we should to the Christian community is because we still have too many ties in the worldly community. Now, I'm not suggesting that you can't be friends, or that you can't have family, or that you can't interact with or engage people in the world. I'm not saying that at all. But if you find your sense of identity with that group and not the Christian community, don't be surprised that when push comes to shove, you choose that group over your Christian family. Because really, you're not that involved in the family in the first place. So I really want us to consider, what community am I a part of? Where do I belong? You know, in our day and age, the sad thing is that we have now substituted a third option. And that is the social media community. And people find their sense of belonging and sense of fellowship and sense of communion all through a keyboard and a screen. And they feel that they belong somewhere because they can get on and type away and chat with somebody else. If that's where you find your sense of community, don't be surprised when the Christian community is not valued as highly by you. So we're going to expand on this theme of Christian community this year. But really, for our purposes this morning, what I really want us to be thinking about is the questions that I posed to us today. How important is the community to you? And don't forget that hypothetical as you evaluate that. I really think that'll help you to be objective in how important the community is. And secondly, ask, what community do I really belong to?